He has given them much good. Allah says, وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا لُكْمَانَ الْحِكْمَةِ. Indeed, we gave Luqman wisdom. Why? Because Luqman from childhood was busy acquiring knowledge and applying that knowledge to himself. And therefore God endowed him with wisdom. You see, and there is nothing greater that God can give us on this earth as intelligent, intellectual beings than wisdom. For wisdom is the ability to connect the dots. And when we acquire knowledge, those are the dots. But connecting the dots correctly to get the right kind of image, to get the right kind of understanding, requires wisdom. And you will always see that people who are wise are the ones who have the ability to see through the curtain and be able to take the knowledge and the dots that we all have, relatively speaking. Although the more learned people have more dots, the average population has the dots. And the goal, of course, is to connect those dots. And if we misconnect the dots, then our perspective of that knowledge that we have will be skewed and unfortunately lead us to the wrong kinds of conclusions in life. We've mentioned before in the Quran, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Meaning God is giving us these signs. كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ. Every day there are signs from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَبِأَيَّ عَلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ. Which of my bounties, Allah says, will you belie me for? And Allah says, in the creation of the sky and the earth, in the alternation of night and day, are signs for people deeply rooted in knowledge. How do they become deeply rooted in knowledge? Ulil albab. They are the ones who reflect, thinking, standing, sitting, and lying on their sides, wondering about this spectacular creation that God has put together. And I think in these conversations, when we ask questions tonight, the goal is for us to get clarity. You know, it's not good in Q&A sessions. It's not good akhlaq to be contentious for the sake of arguments. But if somebody doesn't understand something, then I think it's imperative that they continue to ask the questions until they get clarity. But I would advise us all to sort of, when you hear something, for you to sort of take a second and reflect on it and wonder about it and hope to God that what has just been said may be the critical piece of the puzzle. And you will notice with a little patience and a little perseverance, you will see that those pieces of the puzzles will start to fall into place and our understanding will become more holistic and clarity will become prevalent. And Allah loves those who struggle to get clarity and who struggle to understand the dynamics of life. And I pray that today we achieve that, inshallah. For when we sit and discuss and share, it takes us in new directions. By no means can any one of us on this panel, including and especially myself, ever dare to claim that what we're saying is the absolute truth. You know, we say that Allah is the one who knows all the truth. And if there is something that we present that may not necessarily be the right thing, that may need correction tomorrow, then we certainly take that upon ourselves and we protect ourselves from our own ignorance with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we ask that He guides us and makes our tongues speak the truth with clarity, because our intention is to share the truth. For Allah loves those who promote truth and loves those who forbid lies and forbid evil in a careful way, of course, not in a harsh way. The question is, of course, the fact that when something is axiomatic, it implies that the set of constructed belief systems that we have decided to obey and follow becomes the means by which we lay our foundations of belief based on that. We must bear in mind that the divine nature, the absolute nature of God, is extremely important, as I mentioned before, from the perspective that we need to have a fixed direction. So if we don't have a fixed direction in morality, and if that direction keeps changing and fluctuating, then there is no gauging system in morality. It becomes very relativistic. And that's the problem with relative humanity, relative morality that, you know, the proponents of atheism and agnosticism put forth. It's highly subjective. In fact, they argue that religion is very subjective, when in fact their proposition is highly subjective, because there is no morality in empirical sciences. And if the atheist and the agnostic is going to place their moral foundations based on empirical sciences, which is bereft of morality, there is no such thing as good chemistry and good biology and good astrophysics and, you know, good mathematics. There's no such thing. These are very empirical measurements that have no moral values. Morality is above this empirical system, and atheists and agnostics don't have it. Those who believe in a divine system, whether it's one God or multi-God, you will find that they agree that that is their direction. What we are emphasizing when it comes to the belief in Tawheed is that the purity of the divine is what gives the best direction towards morality and submission to religion. Therefore, as Muslims, when we insist that God is one, He has no partner, you know, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, Allahu Samad, God is independent, لَمْ يَلِدْ, He does not beget, وَلَمْ يُولَدْ, nor is He begotten, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ, and there is no equal to God. Here we're laying that foundation in the axiomatic system by which to direct our morals based on that. And from all rational positions, you will find that there is no better way to maintain a trajectory of the highest standards of morality than what is proposed in the Quran and in Islam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, all audiences, welcome to the show. From the moon to the sun. And on this show, we have gathered to commemorate the special birth anniversary of the moon and the sun, Sayyidah Ma'asumah salamullah alayha, and her beloved brother Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And the 10 days between the two auspicious birthdays are known as the 10 days of Kirama in many, many parts of the world. And it's a 10-day celebration, basically. And for the auspicious and joyous occasion of the birth of two of the very most prominent characters of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And of course, I've had the privilege of being on this journey with a very special friend and sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my dear Zainab. How's everything?
Everything's actually very good.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah.
Talking about all these happy occasions.
Yeah. It's very uplifting, you
Alhamdulillah.
Know? Especially in a world where you just buzz through the TV and all you hear is sad news and tragedy. And I'm not saying that we're ignoring that, but it's nice to have a little change every once in a while, you know, to give us hope, to give us courage to carry on.
The most important of all to give us people who we look up to, and we to have hope that, you know, good is still to come by
Absolutely.
The reappearance of Imam Mahdi.
Inshallah. Ajalallah ta'ala faraj al-shari. So of course, a huge shout out, a huge each shout out to our Imam. Wherever you are, our Master, our King, and our Lord, Eid Mubarak to you. So we've been talking about Imam Ridha alayhi salam and the dynamic personality that is Imam Ridha alayhi salam. We spoke about his generosity, about his ethics and morals, about his nobleness, about how magnanimous he was towards mm-hmm. his servants, and that how the name Sultan is so fitting for him because he really is a generous and noble Sultan. And when we speak about him in that light, we really wish we were all his servants.
We are.
His slaves. Inshallah, I hope so.
Inshallah, we
have the honor of being a servant to such a noble man. So please, share
Inshallah
with us more.
Inshallah, we are. For some years of his life, we said that he was a very humble person and that he wanted to lead a very simple life. And this is despite the fact that he was living in a court, in a royal court. He was the heir apparent of Al-Ma'mun, Al-Abbasi, and you know, there he was, the Ma'mun, the Abbasid Caliph, was very well off, very rich, everything was at his disposal.
Luxurious lifestyle.
But at the same time, Ali bin Musa Ridha had decided to lead a very simple life. So at home, during winter time, a very rough mat was covering the surface of his floor of his house. And during summertime, he had grass mats covering the...
And this is very interesting because Imam Ridha alayhi salam lived in Marv. And Marv is not Iraq or Medina. Iran had snow. Iran had all the four seasons going on.
Right.
And he lived so simply.
He led such a simple life. And even at home, he would wear very simple clothes, but when he would go out in the public, because of his
status
that he had, his political status, his social status, he had to wear appropriate to the expectations of others. With regards to other traits of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, with regards to his generosity and piety at the same time, I have a very beautiful story to share with you. Once a man was returning from the journey of Hajj, and he had obviously miscalculated the cost of his journey, or I don't know what had happened for him, and he was on the way without no money, and he couldn't
so
go
he
back.
Ran out, all right.
He ran out out of money. So he went to the Imam Ali bin Musa, and he told his problem. And Imam went inside to his private room and called him. And without showing his face to him, from beneath the curtain, he handed in 100 or 200 dinars to the man. And the man said, look, I'm not a poor person. In my own town, I have like the means to have a comfortable life. But because of the problem that I have encountered, I'm asking you money. So once you give me this money, if I go back, I'm going to pay this money as charity on your behalf. The Imam said, no, take this money as a blessed sum of money for yourself, and you don't even have to give it back to me. And he did that without showing his face to him. And when other people who were, you know, there in another room, and when they saw this incident, they asked the Imam for the reason. And he said that, I didn't want to see the shame on his face when I was handing him the money.
Thank you so much.
So I did it in a private way. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that private infaq or private giving donation of charity is so much, you know, doing it in an unseen way, in an implicit way, not exposing it to the whole world. I'm giving this money.
Right, not boasting. Thank you so much. We're going to be back after a short break. Don't go anywhere. Welcome back, brothers and sisters. We are here with the show From the Moon to the Sun, a show where we are commemorating the birth anniversary of Sayyidah Masuma Salamullah Alayha and her beloved brother Imam Ridha Alayhi Salam. And We are getting very close to the birthday of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, so the countdown is on. Here we are talking about the many merits and virtues of our eighth infallible leader. And first, on the previous episode, we were talking about his humility, I think, as a master and a leader. And today we're talking about his generosity. And it was so interesting the way you said that he wanted to give money to a traveler who wasn't a poor man, who wasn't needy. So Imam Ridha alayhi salam handed the money over to him from behind the curtain, so he wouldn't have to look that person in the eyes. And mashallah, that is so beautiful.
I was looking at a cartoon, picture of yesterday, that there were three beggars sitting on the street, and in front of one of the beggars, there was a camera behind his back, and people were looking and donating money. And for the two other beggars, no one had donated any money. So even this is something that this is one of our shortcomings in life, that we like to impress other people, we like everyone to see us and say, mashallah, she's so giving and she's so, we like to be praised.
Yeah,
it's really hard to truly be a pious person, to do something only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we can, if we work on ourselves, if we make real sense of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our hearts strong, we can, inshallah, lead a life similar to our infallible imams. Going back to the merits and virtues of Imam Ridha, something that was very interesting for me as a woman living in this era is that he was someone who had a lot of attention on the Qur'an, who paid a lot of attention to the... Every 3 days, he was able to read one from beginning to end, to review the Noble Qur'an from cover to cover. Every 3 days. Obviously, this means that he memorized it. He knew the Qur'an by heart. And when people were surprised by the speed of his reviewing, he would tell them that I can even go faster, but my point is that I put time to ponder, to think, to go deep into the meanings of the subjects that I come across, of the occasion of the revelation, of what this verse is trying to say, and that's why it takes me longer to go over the Qur'an. Subhanallah, this is so beautiful.
It's remarkable. Imam Ridha alayhi salam was the nafs of the Qur'an itself.
Subhanallah.
Yet he took the time in the day to ponder, to reflect, to contemplate.
You remember you were saying a couple of days ago that we are lost in the world and we have lost track of our path in life. Well, the Noble Qur'an shows you the perfect path, the Sirat al-Mustaqim. These are not slogans I'm saying. This is, Qur'an is a practical prescription for our everyday lives. But I myself, as a Muslim, how much am I putting my time to go over the noble verses of the Qur'an, to even 5 verses a day, to think about them,
to try to understand it better,
to contemplate and understand it better, and to see what is the application of the verses for me living in the 21st century. So talking about the story of the lives of the Prophet, it's not just historical accounts. Yeah, he was this, he did that, it's not the case that we just want to fill the time of our dear audience. We, first of all, for ourselves, it would be a wake-up call. It would be a good alert to see how the lives. It makes our responsibility even heavier, knowing how, because we have role models. We know perfectly what to do. On the Day of Judgment, there would be no
excuse
to say, "I didn't know. If I knew better, I would have done it." We know perfectly what to do, but we're not. We're just going after our own, we're going after our nafs.
Exactly,
more
our
pleasures,
own desires.
Our desires.
And it's so unfortunate that, especially in today's time and era, we are so easily distracted from such huge lights. that we, and to an extent, Sister Razia, I feel like we create these distractions for ourselves. And some of the things that we engage in on a daily basis isn't even that necessary.
Really?
It's all in vain. And not only does it not help us become better people, not only does it not help us grow, but it damages us as well. It seems harmless, but what it does, it shifts our focus away from that bigger picture, from that bigger light.
Mm-hmm.
And when our eyes shrink for those smaller, insignificant things, when we're actually exposed to that final bigger light at the end, we're blinded. We can't see the truth anymore. And that is so sad, but alhamdulillah rabbil alameen that we have such opportunities, for myself especially, to take a step back from all the craziness of the world and to try to soak in all that blessing, all that light, all that beauty that is the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Sister Razia, for your useful words.
Thank you.
Thank you so very much for being with us. We are counting the days till the auspicious birth anniversary of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, and I pray that wherever you are, your destination will be his holy shrine in the very near future. You've been watching From the Moon to the Sun. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip, what are the outcomes and the manifestations of the Friday congregational prayers as far as our ubudiyah, our servitude of Allah, is concerned? So, dear listeners, we were talking about the secrets and the specific secrets and the various manifestations and the outcomes of the Friday congregational prayers, the Salatul Jum'ah, which can increase and enhance our ubudiyah. Of course, there are many things which a human being can do when it comes to ubudiyah, when it comes to being the servant of Allah, when it comes to the obedience of Allah. And of course, the more things that we do in obedience to Allah, of course, out of our love and desire to please Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, and our Creator, our Sustainer, the more things that we do to please Allah and to obey Allah will in turn increase, enhance our ubudiyah. And so along these lines, we've been talking about the Friday congregational prayers, which are a means of increasing and enhancing our servitude of Allah, our ubudiyah. Now, interestingly, dear friends, the khatib, the speaker, and the imam, the leader of the Friday congregational prayers, is either the ruler of the Muslims, the leader of the Muslims, or this Friday congregational prayer is led by one who is appointed by the leader of the Muslims. Now, it's interesting here, but there are many, many constructive, educational, and social blessings when it comes to the fact that either the ruler of the Muslims or one appointed by him is the Imam of the Friday congregational prayers. In certain aspects, this Friday prayer can be considered a worship which is political, or a political worship. Now, just because it is political, this doesn't mean that it doesn't have to do with ubudiyyah. For our esteemed Imam Khomeini has said that our religion is our politics, and our politics is our religion. It's interesting because one of the things which occurs during the Friday prayers is a sermon in which the people are invited towards taqwa, they are invited towards piety, God consciousness, God awareness, right? And another thing which is done is that the socio-political affairs, the current affairs of the Muslims is discussed during this Friday prayers. Of course, knowledge leads to wisdom. Wisdom leads to ubudiyyah. And finally, dear friends, just because we think, oh, it's just some plain old Friday prayers, you know, what's the matter, what's the use if we go? No, if you want to take your ubudiyyah to the next level and you want to do new things, you want to add to your list of things which can be done in order to enhance your ubudiyyah, the Friday congregational prayers, the Salatul Jum'ah, is definitely something to be considered.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this segment of the program, Foresight. My name is Muhammad, and today I'd like to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajat al-Ta'ibin, the Whispered Prayer of the Repenters. Please stay with me. My God, offenses have clothed me in the garment of my lowliness. Separation from you has wrapped me in the clothing of your misery. My dreadful crimes have deadened my heart. So bring it to life by repentance from you. O my hope and my aim, O my wish and my want, by your might I find no one but you to forgive my sins, and I see none but you to mend my brokenness. I have subjected myself to you in repeated turning. I have humbled myself to you in abasement. If you cast me out from your door, in whom shall I take shelter? If you repel me from your side, in whom shall I seek refuge? O my grief at my ignominy and disgrace. O my sorrow at my evil works and what I have committed. I ask you, O forgiver of great sins, O mender of broken bones, to overlook my ruinous misdeeds and cover my disgraceful secret thoughts. At the witnessing place of the resurrection, empty me not of the coolness of your pardon and forgiveness, and strip me not of your beautiful forbearance and covering.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we've been talking about these specific secrets and the various manifestations and outcomes of the Friday congregational prayers when it comes to our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. We talked about how this is the Friday congregational prayers are a very beautiful way of cultivating brotherhood, of cultivating fraternity, of bringing unity amongst all the Muslims to come together, no matter the color or the race or the social status, to come and humbly pray and worship Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted. And we said how this elimination of discrimination is in itself a form of ubudiyya. We also talked about how this Friday congregational prayers is like the formation of the Islamic forces. It teaches us discipline, order, and of course discipline and order are other manifestations of ubudiyya, for Allah has asked us and requested us to have order, to have discipline, to be organized in our lives. And of course, this beautiful act of worship of the Friday congregational prayers brings the Muslims around the axis of ubudiyya, around the axis of ibadah, around the axis of prayer and dua. One final thing, which is a manifestation and an outcome of the Friday congregational prayers, which enhances and strengthens our ubudiyya, deals with the intellectual and political development of the Muslims. Now, according to the need of the subject matters at hand, the information and the knowledge and the wisdom given during the Friday prayer sermons, the khutbah that is given, the sermon that is given during the Friday prayers, this makes the people aware of political issues which are of concern to their society, to their country, to their community, and to the world. And so it is interesting, but in this manner, this Friday prayer not only unites the Muslims in a specific community under the ubudiyya and servitude of Allah, but it unites the Muslims in the country, it unites the Muslims in the world under the flag of ubudiyya, under the flag of the servitude of Allah. For all the Muslims are conducting this worship, this servitude, this obedience to Allah on this day. And not only are we doing this in different parts of the world, but we are connected to each other specifically via this sermon, which is recited and spoken about during the Friday prayer. This khutbah, this sermon in the Friday prayer, also familiarizes the people with their social responsibilities, with their political responsibilities, and this in turn tends to have a greater participation of the people in the societal scene and the community and the world in general. The very beautiful manifestations and outcomes of the Friday congregational prayers and how they truly enhance our ubudiyya, they enhance our servitude of Allah. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Asad Jafari.
But why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send us down on this earth? This earth that we know is asfala safilin, the Quran describes, the lowest of the lowest of the lowest of the worlds. Okay? There are worlds. As we die and move on to the next world, we enter that next world, right? Malakut, Jabarut, whatever the case may be. The one thing that I want all of us, especially myself, to understand is that this world is bound to produce anxiety and stress. This world is bound to produce hardships and struggles. There's no secret in that. I talk about this wherever I go, I find. But it's important that we remind ourselves, especially when we are in the middle of a pandemic, a lot of us, you know, don't know what's going to happen. This fear of the unknown is causing a lot of stress and anxiety. We're watching numbers go up, numbers go down. We're watching the flattening of the curve, watching, you know, this and that. People are losing jobs now, you know, relief programs from the government. All these things are out there. And with that comes a lot of anxiety. Our elders have no idea what's going to happen, right? Individuals who have older parents are stressed out about their parents. And the reality is that this is what this world is about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we have created the human being in the cradle of distress. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْتَ الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ, inside distress, to see how will they react. Okay? And that's, I have to submit to the fact that that's how God now is showing us our true colors, is through hardships. That's it. The faster we accept that, the faster we'll be able to move on. If we don't accept that, if we see every hardship to be nothing but punishment from God or some evil plan of God, then every hardship will drown us. And I've seen people fly through hardships. I've seen people drown in hardships. I've seen people find their wings and elevate. I've seen people, you know, convince themselves, this is my rock bottom. I belong here, and I'm not going to go anywhere else. And the one point that I often make, I want to make here as well, is that I have to remind all of you and myself that Allah sees things in entirety. He sees our life in one glance. We see our life and live our life moment by moment by moment by moment. And sometimes we make drastic decisions in this one box of a moment. And the longer we live and the more we experience, we realize that that box number two, when I was 15, 21, 25, now has come back to kind of reveal itself in box number 31 when I'm 58 years old. But while I was going through that box, it was the end all and be all. And God's like, look, just get through the issue and you'll see exactly why you place that in front of you. So yes, sometimes, as I mentioned before, there is a level of discomfort for a greater good, for a more permanent change. Sometimes it's important that this pandemic happens, that we all sit in our homes, allow the world to repair itself, allow everything to kind of regain and refocus and restore itself into its natural ways, and then once again now release the humans back into the world. Right? You look at how many things have come out of this pandemic. For example, just recently we talked about the fact that there's now an overflow of food. The people are throwing, the farmers have no idea what to do with potatoes, for example. Okay? Before there was consumption. Now there's not so much consumption because, you know, we're watching what we buy. We're not so much going out to eat. We're not having takeout, et cetera, et cetera. Or another way is that we can see the animals are flourishing. We can see that the planet is healing. Pollution is down, for example. Right? I mean, there's a report that I heard about in India of some man being interviewed asking, you know, how do you find this pandemic? He said, well, I can tell you one thing. This building in front of me, I've never seen this building in front of me for as long as I've been living here because of the sheer pollution inside of my city. Now, with this isolation and seclusion, the pollution now has gone, and I can see how many buildings now I live around. I couldn't see that because of the pollution from the cars and from the machines and from the companies, et cetera, et cetera. So there is always, always some form of khayr when it comes to a temporary moment of pain, at least when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, and that happens in this dunya. This dunya was made to test us.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
As the U.S. richest of the rich have only grown their wealth drastically during the pandemic, progressives have decried the trend for coming at the cost of workers and amid an economy that is not working for most people. That perceived pay raise may actually be a result of the many worker layoffs conducted by some of the biggest companies amid the pandemic, says Sharon Zhang, journalist, in an article titled, American CEO Pay Has Risen to Unprecedented Levels During the Pandemic, Report Finds. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. A new survey of 200 public companies with the highest CEO pay by the New York Times found that chief executive pay skyrocketed to unprecedented levels during the pandemic, and the CEO-to-worker pay gap widened at top corporations. At the 183 companies that answered a survey conducted by Equilar for the New York Times, 68% reported a CEO salary that represented a CEO worker pay gap that's wider than it was before the pandemic. A company called Palantir, a software analytics company, which the New York Times' Peter Eves points out makes over half of its revenue from government contracts, paid its chief executive Alexander Karp $1.1 million in 2020, topping the list. The CEO of DoorDash, Tony Hsu, was second on the list, receiving $414 million in compensation in 2020. Meanwhile, in 2020 alone, six CEOs made it onto Equilar's top 10 CEO compensations for the past decade. As the U.S. richest of the rich have only grown their wealth drastically during the pandemic, progressives have decried the trend for coming at the cost of workers and amid an economy that is not working for most people. While Americans were cheering on the workers who were keeping our economy going, corporate boards were busy coming up with ways to justify pumping up CEO pay. Institute for Policy Studies, IPS Global Economy Director Sarah Anderson told the New York Times. Indeed, another Times report found that the day before a Donald Trump-fueled mob attacked the Capitol on January 6th, the Trump administration quietly handed out yet more tax loopholes to rich executives that could help them avoid paying hundreds of millions of dollars in taxes. It was yet another set of loopholes among many others that have been established over the years, thanks in large part to private equity firms and their firm grasp over politicians. And while the CEOs were reaping ever larger pay packages from the pandemic, the workers who buttressed their companies weren't paid nearly as much. The ratio between CEO compensation and median worker pay at the 183 companies grew from 245 to 1 in 2019 to 274 to 1 in 2020. Meanwhile, while CEOs at the surveyed companies received 14.1% more in 2020 than in 2019, the median worker at these companies received a paltry 1.9% raise. That perceived pay raise, however, may actually be a result
of the many worker layoffs conducted by some of the biggest companies amid the pandemic. The findings line up with other recent research that has found a skyrocketing CEO to worker pay ratios during the pandemic. An IPS report in May found that at 51 of the companies with the lowest median worker wages within the S&P 500, CEO compensation also skyrocketed, while median worker compensation actually fell by 2% from 2019 to 2020. At the companies studied by IPS, the CEO to worker pay ratio was a whopping 830-1 in 2020. Giant corporations have plenty of money for huge payouts to their CEOs and wealthy shareholders, said Senator Elizabeth Warren on Twitter, sharing the New York Times report. They just don't want to pay their workers or taxes. Congress needs to wake up, listen to struggling families, and make these companies pay their fair share. Indeed, progressives have been working on legislation aimed at making the rich pay their fair share. Lawmakers like Warren and Senator Bernie Sanders have introduced proposals for a higher corporate tax rate, wealth tax, and higher estate tax to, as Sanders puts it, fix the corrupt and rigged tax code of the U.S.
Aperture.
In 2003, America entered into a war with a country its citizens could barely locate on the map. War was initiated to find Iraq's weapons of mass destruction, something that was never found and actually never even existed. Yet the American invasion of Iraq let the genie out of the bottle, resulting in hundreds of thousands of deaths, the destruction of a whole nation, and insecurity and instability for a region which is continuing until this day. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. As Washington's beating of the war drums raged, Lorna Tychostou, a single mother and news and politics editor for a local arts magazine in New York, knowingly risks her life, imprisonment, and even $1 million fine by traveling to Iraq under the threat of war, and on a mission to capture and bring back the face of the Iraqi people for the American public to see.
Honestly, I wasn't sure where Iraq was on the map. Nobody I knew where Iraq was on the map. I had never met an Iraqi person. And all I thought was, like, what do they look like? We're going to be killing them. We're going to go to war in a country that I know nothing about. And why? And I really had this sense that if I took enough pictures and I got them in enough places and I showed enough people who the United States would be killing, who we, America, would be killing, that it might help to stop the war from happening. I don't know. I guess I've always been this way. You know, speaking out, I always felt like I was riding the cusp of history. I was watching. I was living history.
You saw the television news pictures of last Saturday's anti-war protest. No one disputes that it was sizable and that, for the most part, it was peaceful.
The United States of America will not permit the world's most dangerous regimes to threaten us with the world's most destructive weapons. Any nation that continues to harbor or support terrorism will be regarded by the United States as a hostile regime.
What if your wife or your mother told you that she was headed to Iraq for 2 weeks? Well, three New York moms who call themselves the Hudson Valley Peace Brigade are headed there tomorrow for a 10-day mission of what they're describing as peace. Are you going to ask them, why did you guys ignore 17 UN resolutions? Why did you guys wait 12 years? Why do you refuse to disarm your nuclear program, your biological and chemical program? Do you plan on asking them that?
No, I don't. I'm going there to see the people. I'm going there because these people aren't going to be liberated. They're going to be annihilated.
This is left-wing propaganda. You know what? America freed the world from the Nazis. We freed the world from totalitarianism, the former Soviet Union. We freed the world of fascism. And we're going to free these people, the ones you care about. They're going to be liberated.
Listen, I think that when you start dividing it into left and right, that's not the issue here.
But you are a leftist.
Why are we here discussing what our labels are? You can label me anything you want to diminish my argument. I don't want to go to Iraq. I'm going to Iraq because, you know, I feel the people like you, the people who have the money, the networks that have the power, how come they're not going to this country and showing us? They only show us the maniac. They don't show us the faces of the people.
Well, he is a maniac.
People,
I mean, he is a maniac.
Children.
Let's not put that aside.
But
he is a maniac.
There are families there. I would tell our government to please let the weapons inspectors continue to do their job.
Ladies, I wish you get home safe before the war starts, because war is coming. And I mean that sincerely. I hope you get back safe. And coming up, Secretary Ridge raised the threat level to high today. Does this mean you should stay home and lock the doors?
You know, I had always wanted to be on that show. Because I'll sit here and watch Fox, you know, Hannity and Combs, and want to throw my shoe at the TV half the time. Because they get people, they interrupt them, they berate them, they just get their message, right.
Yeah.
So instead, I interrupted them.
Okay, my name is Mordechai Chastov. I'm going to Baghdad because, as a photojournalist, I feel it is my responsibility to go there and bring home the face of the Iraqi people to the American public.
I was wondering if you're concerned about being a casualty of your own government.
I think that right now we're all collateral damage. The Wall Street Journal's poll, 73% of the people in this country do not want unilateral attack of Iraq. We love our country. We live here too. We are three mothers. We've got six kids between us. We love those kids. We want to come home.
The community here has been unbelievably supportive. I think partly because these three women are so brave and bold. But, you know, a lot of people can't go to Iraq. A lot of people can't leave their lives. These three people are risking their lives to go to make a very powerful statement.
You're going to Iraq? What?
I'm going to Iraq.
Really?
So that's why they're filming me.
Why are you going to Iraq?
I met Lorne maybe 10 years ago. She was a single mom working as a waitress at a local restaurant.
Because we're going to go there. I'm a journalist, so I'm going to go and take some
brave
pictures and bring home some photos and
very brave.
Hopefully maybe stop this war insanity.
Lorna is the editor of the political section of Chronogram, a local magazine of arts, culture, politics, kind of the village voice of the Hudson Valley. Lorna has charisma. She has loads of charisma. Lorna has not gone to journalism school. Lorna has not gone to charm school. What Lorna brings to any situation is this almost animal ferocity. She goes after a story like it's nobody's business. She doesn't stop. She'll keep calling people. She wants to know why. Lorna is somebody who knows how to take care of herself very well. And she had said explicitly to me, I have two kids. I love my life. If the war starts to happen, I'm coming home.
My daughter, Lacey, she's 18 and a half years old. My son, Josh, is 22 and a half years old. They both go to the University of Binghamton. They're not happy. You know, they're afraid for me. They're afraid for them. Years ago, like in 95, I traveled in Mexico and I kind of fell into the Zapatista revolution. So I came home and I told them about that. So they've been kind of living like this is what their crazy mom, you know, does.
She's always wanted to go places and see things that I guess she felt that people should see. So I guess you just kind of have to go with it.
The pressure, gosh, the pressure of my kids, that is killer. You know, I know my daughter does not want me to go to Iraq.
Like, whose mom goes over there and why? I mean, besides stuff you see on TV, it's not really something typical of people you know.
I got married very young, and I got married, you know, for ridiculous reasons, because I was trying to please and obtain love from my mother. So I did all the good things. I got married, and then a couple of years later, you're supposed to have kids. I've paid my dues. Like, I want to do things that I want to do.
She always told us from when we were younger that whatever we wanted to do, we could do it. We wanted to be a coal miner or an artist or whatever, that she would be supportive. It's interesting now that whatever she's doing, I'll support, but I guess that's how it works. She's, like, definitely an irreplaceable person.
The only road all the way across the desert. I've been told that this is a 12-hour journey. The driver drives 100 miles an hour. This, for me, is probably the scariest part of the trip because it looks like it's a vast wilderness of unknown territory. And we're going to end up in Baghdad. I always wanted to go and go to places and see for myself and maybe bring back whatever I saw. I shot 45 rolls of black and white, 30 rolls of color. I get very close to people, even if I don't have even more than a split second to take their shot. I mean, I live with them after that. I take the shot, and then later I see them develop, and they develop within me, and I carry them around. On February 15th, we had a 200-person international march for peace. We joined the rest of the world. And at one point, it was really interesting. I mean, somebody turned around to me, and they were like, wow, this is like it. Like, the epicenter of the peace movement comes from Baghdad. And then, of course, you know, to go back to the hotel later that night and find out that, you know, 20 to 30 million people around the world had been doing the same.